Time in the scripture to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 through 10.
We'll see if this is going to work. Which one we got up, Richard? That's a little unusual. If you'll fix that, I'll go ahead and preach. You know, some of these kind of things, when they work, that's okay. When they don't work, they can be annoying. In our study this morning, we're studying again from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 in particular, where the Apostle Paul marveled that some were teaching them something different. If you'll notice, please, at verse 6, he uses the term in the reading of the American Standard Translation, a different gospel. If you're reading from the King James Translation, he says another gospel, which he says is not another. The wording of that is interesting to me. It's another gospel, yet it is not another gospel. How can Paul indicate that some are preaching another gospel and then say it is not another? Well, certainly the wording of that text is quite impressive. One, as some of you have noted, is quite impressive to me. The Apostle Paul uses two different words in the text. One meaning another of a different kind. The other word, another of the same kind. Paul is saying that there are some who are preaching another gospel. They are preaching a different gospel, which is not another. That is, not another of the same kind. Indicating precisely that Paul's gospel was the only one that was authentic. The gospel that he preached, there was only one. There was not another kind of gospel, for indeed there was only one. We have on the board what we have identified as the social gospel. We tried to define the social gospel, but moreover, even tried to illustrate what it is. We have on this chart a definition of what some have called the social gospel, identifying a gospel that is designed to relieve sickness, poverty, slums, drunkenness, and a host of problems that plague the society in which we live. The expression ministering to the whole man has become a concept or a phraseology that is used often to describe the social gospel concept. I don't know of too many things that illustrate it any better than to look at flyers that advertise what I'm persuaded is nothing other than another gospel. I don't intend necessarily for you to read all the details on this. This is simply a photograph that I put on the PowerPoint presentation of a flyer that was picked up in the Madison Avenue Church of Christ just outside of Nashville, Tennessee. The date on this is the fall and winter quarter, 1979 through 1980. The point I want you to see in this is the kind of things that are advertised in the name of that church. You'll notice that activities for golden agers are advertised. You'll also notice that activities involving a family life center and identifying the time when the track would be open or the track would be closed. You'll notice arts and crafts, macrame and ceramics, physical fitness, all now offered in the name of the church. First aid, CPR classes, volleyball, ladies' gymnastics classes, a jogathon across the state of Tennessee, a bowling league, again, all sponsored by this particular local Church of Christ. And in case you're wondering if you would make it across the state, they even included a jogger's prayer. I'm convinced that these things illustrate the very thing that we want to talk about in our study. Most of you know that this is the third lesson in a series of studies discussing the social gospel. I'm persuaded that illustrated quite well on this flyer
which is, by the way, an old flyer, 1979-1980, illustrates well the very kind of thing that we're talking about as we identify the social gospel. Now keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul, as we noted in the reading of the text from Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him, from the grace of Christ that called you unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel." Some were then preaching something different from what Paul preached. Let me ask you, beloved, would it be an appropriate question when we examine the teachings of anyone, even advertisements such as these, are these the kind of things that Paul preached? Is that a legitimate question? If Paul pronounced the anathema of God upon anyone who preached a different gospel, he said, "Other than that which we preached unto you," he said, "even though it be us or an angel from heaven should preach anything other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed." Let me ask you, beloved, did Paul preach this? Is it a legitimate question to simply ask, did Paul preach these kind of things? If he did, then it's the same gospel he preached. If he did not, then it becomes another gospel. Isn't that so? It's another gospel. The question that is asked in Matthew 21, verse 23, is a very powerful and legitimate question for our study this morning. "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" On the flyer that we've just identified, we must ask the question, who gave the church the authority to practice those things? Who gave the authority to the church to preach another gospel, including those things? In past lessons, we have seen that what the social gospel is. We've seen how it began. We've seen some of the effects that it's had upon the Lord's church. We've asked the question, what really is the mission and the purpose of the Lord's church? But in our study this morning, we want to examine the final point on this chart. What is wrong with the social gospel concept? And we want to discuss how it contrasts to the gospel of Christ. Keep in mind that social activities, recreation, and benevolence were never offered during New Testament days as the means by which to get people to become Christians. The gospel has been and always has been God's drawing power by which men are called. We saw in Romans the first chapter in verse 16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now for our proposal for discussion, in one place a few years ago, this was the topic that was sent about. By the way, I was a participant in this, and it irritated me just a bit that some were advertising that this is what we had come to gather to discuss. This wasn't so. That's not why we gathered together to discuss issues, but it was advertised, is there authority in the New Testament for Christians eating a common meal together in the church building or on church grounds? That's never been the issue. But moreover, the issue is this: not whether or not the building is sacred, not whether or not one can eat inside the building, or whether one can eat in the parking lot on church property. But the question is it the work of the church to provide a common meal for social and or recreational purposes? Now let's focus on what the question is, and really what the issue is. Does it become the work of the church to provide social and recreational activities for anybody? Is that the work and the function of the church? Now sometimes when we ask that question, somebody said, "Well, do you mean you believe it's wrong for Christians to get together and have a meal together?" No, not at all. That's not the point. But we must understand that what Christians may do and what the church may do may not altogether be the same thing. We illustrated that in the previous study with owning a cattle ranch. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 8, the Bible says that a man who provides not for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We illustrated, is it possible then for a man to own a cattle ranch, buy and sell cattle for profit in order to provide for the needs of his family based on that passage? Why, surely it is. Surely a man can engage in profitable business enterprise to supply the needs of his family as he's obligated to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. But if the argument has any merit that whatever the individual can do, churches can do, then we've just put the church in the cattle business, haven't we? Churches may buy property and raise cattle for profit. But we note that that's a passage that's discussing the responsibility of an individual. We noted other passages that discuss how churches are financed, and we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, one of the passages that does so teach. Upon the first day of the week, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, let each one of you lay by him in store as he has prospered, or as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Paul gave instruction to the church at Corinth how the church is to be financed. And he didn't tell them to engage in any kind of profitable business enterprise, such as buying a cattle ranch, to make money, did he? And so we see that there is a difference in what Christians may get together and do, and what then becomes the work and function of the church. The work and function of the church is not to provide social and recreational activities. And this is the point that I want you to see in our discussion. The Scriptures teach that it is the work of the church to provide common meals on church property, namely in the church building or on church ground, when said meal is designed for social and recreational purposes. Friend, I deny it. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the church is spiritual as far as its nature is concerned, and it has a spiritual mission, a spiritual purpose. We noted that authority is determined in one of three ways. It's determined by approved apostolic example, or by necessary inference, or by direct statement of Scripture. We have had ongoing for some time in our studies on Wednesday evening how God's Word teaches us. And we've noted precisely from this particular passage, Acts the 15th chapter, where a controversy existed among them whether or not it was according to the will of God that they should circumcise Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Now, don't you think that presented a controversy among those folks? Whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Jews who had obeyed the gospel had not let go of their age-old prejudice, believing that those Gentiles might become Christians if and only if they would first become Jews. And thus it was necessary to circumcise them. Well, we find that that created great difficulty among those brethren. And in order to resolve that difficulty, they examined what God's Word said. Now, that's a novel thought, isn't it? Let's examine what God's Word says. That's what they did. Peter then began to express how that God had made choice, verse 7, among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The Apostle Peter cites the example, the approved example, in which he participated, where Gentiles were taught not required to receive circumcision. Paul and Barnabas in verse 12 then began to rehearse signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. The conclusion was that God would not have enabled them to perform miracles if there was something inadequate or lacking in their teaching. But yet Paul and Barnabas had not required Gentiles to be circumcised. The fact that they perform miracles causes us to come to the conclusion, a necessary conclusion, that Gentiles were not required to receive circumcision in order to be Christians. And then we see that James adds to that the Old Testament text of Amos. And he said, here's what Amos said, quoting the Thus Saith the Lord, the direct statement of Scripture, confirming what Paul had said and what Peter had said. Now, we've illustrated on the right-hand side of the chart how that we understand what to do in the observance of the Lord's Supper and how that that is established through the same means, a direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and by necessary inference. We notice that in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, Paul said that he had delivered unto them the same thing that the Lord had given to him. And he quoted the Lord's expression, this do in remembrance of me. Friend, that's as much of a direct statement as you'll find anywhere. This do. Thus we find the instruction of the Lord. He's communicating with those folks as to what they need to do regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. We see the time of observance. The Apostle Paul remained in Troas for 7 days so that he could be there when they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. The text tells us that when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, they broke bread. And we find, how often do they do that? Well, every week has a first day. And we've illustrated from the Old Testament text of Exodus how that they were to remember the Sabbath day in the giving of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We might legitimately ask the question, which Sabbath day were they to remember? Well, now, if you have occasion one day to ask that fellow that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, then you'll understand just how frequent they were to remember that. The man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day had violated the Sabbath, and the law then was that he was to be stoned to death. As often as there was a Sabbath day, they were to remember it and to keep it holy. Friend, as often as there is a first day of the week, Christians are to be found gathering together to observe the Lord's Supper. We find also in Acts the 15th chapter that the apostles, in writing this letter, said, beginning at verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." Look at that carefully. If you're reading from the King James translation, the text says, "To whom we gave no such commandment." Now, what does that imply about the teaching of these Judaizing teachers? If there was the absence of either direct statement, approved apostolic example, or necessary inference, then there was only silence. And they were not to operate upon silence, were they? "To whom we gave no such commandment." They were not to bind circumcision upon these Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Now the implication of that is, when we ask the question relative to the social gospel, where is the passage that teaches that it becomes the responsibility of the church to provide recreational or social activities for anyone? There has to be some passage to be considered, or we don't have any proposition. Wouldn't that stand to reason? If someone is going to practice that, then we must establish some passage, either through direct statement, approved apostolic example, or where there is a necessary inference that the early church was instructed to provide social or recreational activities for anybody. Now, I mentioned last time in our study, that's not to suggest that some do not attempt to use passages. You'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning about verse 15, the Apostle Peter wrote that there were those who would pervert Scripture. Even some would pervert the teachings of, he said, our beloved brother Paul. Now that indicates that such Scripture needs to be examined and see whether or not it does indeed teach what the proposition allegedly affirms, or it falls short of what the proposition allegedly affirms. Let's identify the terms and define what we're talking about. When I define the proposition that it becomes the work of the church to provide social activities, what I'm talking about is an informal gathering of people for recreation or amusement. That is, does the Bible teach that the church is to provide a party for anybody? That's the question, isn't it? May the church provide a party for anybody? You'll notice that by recreational, the meaning is very similar. Now these are dictionary definitions that help us to define what we're talking about. Is it the responsibility of the church to provide recreation or social activities for anybody? Now friend, that doesn't mean that we as individuals cannot have a party together, but does it become the function of the church to provide that? That's our question. Now passages that sometimes are alleged to teach that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's examine what Acts chapter 2 teaches and examine what it does not teach. Acts chapter 2. We notice in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter has convicted these Jews that they have crucified the Son of God. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and raised the question, "What shall we do?" The Apostle Peter then commanded them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Verse 41 tells us that they that received His word were baptized, about 3,000 of them on that day. Now at verse 44 it tells us, "And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." Now notice, if you would please, in verse 44, the Bible tells us that those who were believers were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Let me ask the question. What then became the object of their selling their possessions and goods and having these things in common? Was it so that they could get together and have a party? Did they sell their possessions and goods and lay the money at the apostles' feet so everybody could get together and have a good time? Is that what they did? You'll notice that some were destitute. Some did not have the necessities of life. And so they sold their possessions and goods. Those who had possessions and goods in the city of Jerusalem sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they could have those needs supplied. That don't sound like having a party, does it? They didn't get together and have a party. But we do find that they got together and they supplied the benevolent needs of each other so that the necessities of life were provided. There was no want for necessities of life. Verse 46 then says that day by day they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Regarding the common meals that we might describe as social or recreational, when they got together for a meal, where does the text tell us that they did that? Now you see that in the text, don't you? It tells us that they did some things in the temple, but when it come time for the common meal, they took their food where? At home. Now that became a function of the home. It's set here distinct from the activities in which they engaged in as a church. When they assembled in the temple, they did this. When they got together for a common meal, it was at home. Do we not see that? The text does not say what some claim that it says. One can admit everything that this text says and still deny that the early church came together for a common meal that was designed for social and recreational purposes. The text that allegedly is used to establish that doesn't teach that. Well, let's look at another one. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is sometimes cited as evidence that the early church came together for a common meal that was designed for recreational or social activities. When we notice in Acts chapter 20, reading beginning at verse 6, it tells us, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Make ye no ado, for his life is in him. And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the lad alive, and were not a little comforted." We read in this passage that the congregation has assembled together to break bread. The breaking bread, as we see in this passage, is a term that's often used synonymously with the observance of the Lord's Supper, but not exclusively. Sometimes we find, as we did in Acts chapter 2, the use of the term breaking bread used to describe a common meal. But here we see that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. I think you'll find a similarity in terms used in Acts chapter 2 when we find at verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and prayers. The breaking of bread in which they continued steadfastly in is that which they are doing here in Acts chapter 20. They're observing the Lord's Supper. We find, however, that this meeting was broken up. An event occurred that was quite unusual. The preacher preached too long. Well, maybe not. But we find that the preacher preached a long time in this passage. And we find that what occurred was Eutychus was borne down with sleep and he fell from the third story window. Paul rushed down and embraced him and restored his life to him. The text tells us then at verse 11, "And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." Now what took place in this passage? The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread? Are we to suppose that they observed the Lord's Supper as they had purposed to do? Indeed. But we also read that Eutychus fell from the third story window. Later we see that Paul had, when he had broken bread and eaten and talked with them for a while. Who ate in verse 11? There's no indication that this was a gathering of the church together for a common meal that was described as social or recreational. Paul is getting ready to go on a long journey. Paul eats and departs. Period. Paul eats and departs. We do not find anything in this passage that would indicate that it became the function of that local church to provide for its members or to provide for anyone a meal that was designed for social or recreational purposes. Paul ate breakfast, if you please, and left them. The church didn't provide any kind of a social activity or recreational activity for anyone. This passage does not teach that a common meal was eaten by the congregation or that it was provided by the church for social or recreational purposes. The passage is alleged to teach that. It doesn't teach that. One can accept everything that's said in the passage without accepting that it must be some kind of a recreational activity on behalf of the church. Let's also notice that there are a number of passages, two in fact, that involve what's called the agape or love feast. Some assume that these love feasts or agape feasts were provided or held on church property or provided by the church as a work or function of the church for social or recreational activity. Now I have that underscored because I want that to be in the forefront of your mind. We're looking at passages that some allege teach that it becomes the responsibility of the church to provide for social or recreational activities. That's what we're denying. If you'll turn in your Bible to Jude verse 12. Jude verse 12. Let's read what the text says and what the text does not say. Jude verse 12, it says, "These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast." That's the word agape. "When they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever." You see, it's quite an elaborate description of these folks and far from commending them. But we find that these fellows that were a part of their love feast are condemned. Well, we are told by some that all the historians and all the commentators take the position that these agape or love feasts were feasts that were provided by the church for some kind of a social gathering. Some then conclude, well, afterwards they observed the Lord's Supper. And we are told that all the authorities, all the historians agree with that conclusion. Well, I take exception to that, and we'll find just a few in just a moment. But let's look at a parallel to this in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 13. The text says, "Suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing, men that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceivings while they feast with you." These two passages, some associate with these so-called love feasts and say, well, what these were feasts where they participate in a common meal together, after which then they observe the Lord's Supper. That's become quite a popular argument. And some say, well, all the authorities confirm that that's so. Well, Joseph Henry Thayer is recognized as quite a notable authority as far as defining Greek words is concerned. Let's notice what Mr. Thayer says about the love feast, and in particular in these passages. Mr. Thayer says that these were feasts expressing and fostering mutual love, which used to be held by Christians before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and at which the poorer Christians mingled with the wealthier and partook in common with the rest of food provided at the expense of the wealthy. Question. Did you read in Mr. Thayer's definition that this became a function and a work of the church, or that this was something that became a function and work of more wealthy people providing for the needs of the poor? What is it that Mr. Thayer said about that? Now, friend, Mr. Thayer did not say that this became a function or a mission of the church, did he? Mr. Thayer said that this is something that was provided by wealthy people on behalf of those who were poor. That's what Mr. Thayer says. Well, let's notice some other dictionary definitions and raise the question, are these feasts today held in connection with the Lord's Supper? Well, Mr. Thayer says during one point in history that that was the case, but we want to look further. Is it a meal provided by the wealthy for the benefit of the poorer Christians? Here's the practice that we're looking for today in accord with Mr. Thayer's definition. But that's not the practice we find today, is it? Well, let's read on. Everett Ferguson, who was a professor at Abilene Christian College, said a number of years ago in his book, Early Christians Speak, it is an agape because it benefits the needy. Special consideration is shown for the lowly. The sharing of food by the wealthier with the poor was an important means of charity. The host provided food for those chosen who sometimes did not eat at his house but received the food at home or accepted it to take home. Now again, my friend, notice that this historian tells us that these agape feasts were, in his judgment, they were feasts that were provided at the hand of the wealthier to benefit those who were poor. So the act became an act of benevolence by individuals on behalf of those who were poor. That's what Mr. Ferguson says. Well, let's read on and ask the question, does that sound like that they ate as a function of the church and provided social or recreational activities for one another? In other words, they got together for a big party. No, Mr. Ferguson's definition doesn't fit that practice either, does it? International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says on these passages that the agape was a common table at which the wants of the poorer were supplied out of the abundance of the rich. And these are comments on Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now that's interesting because International Standard Bible Encyclopedia again defines these agape feasts as the realm of benevolence, doesn't he? To take care of the needs of the poor at the hand of those who were wealthy. Again, ISBE does not identify that this is what the church did. Guyon Woods, you recognize that name, do you not? Guyon Woods wrote in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, John and Jude, on page 395, that these agape feasts appear to have had their origin in the practice of wealthier members of the congregation providing food for the poorer ones and eating with them in token of their brotherliness. Again, you'll notice that Brother Woods does not describe these particular meals as feasts for social or recreational occasions, nor does he describe them as acts that were provided by the church, does he? Well, let's read on. Linsky's comments on 1 Corinthians 11, where some often use the text, and we'll talk about that text in a moment, says that the agape did not take the place of an ordinary meal as the modern church suppers do, at which people eat to satisfy hunger. That's plain enough. Mr. Linsky denies the modern practice as being what was practiced during New Testament times. Albert Barnes has quite a large discussion on these agape feast. Now, I understand that Mr. Barnes was not a member of the church. He was a member of some denomination, Methodist Church, I believe. But what we note is, Presbyterian, if memory serves me, but he has a long, lengthy discussion on this. And notice what he said. He said, if any man hunger, quoting now from the text, he said, the Lord's Supper is not a common feast. It is not designed as a place where a man may gratify his appetite. It is designed as a simple commemoration and not as a feast. This remark was designed to correct their views of the supper and to show them that it was to be distinguished from the ordinary idea of a feast or a festival. If you'll read on in Mr. Barnes' commentary, you'll notice that Mr. Barnes has great evidence that he believes the love feasts were nothing other than the Lord's Supper itself, that it was not a common meal designed to satisfy hunger, but rather was a meal to commemorate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now there's the key. And the evidence that he offers has some merit. So what we learn from a great number of historians, contrary to the thought that all the historians and all the commentators agree with the conclusion that this was some kind of a common meal provided by the church for social or recreational reasons. That's not so. A host of authorities say that the agape was a benevolent function or it was the Lord's Supper. Both of these very well could have been appropriately designated as love feast, but neither of them constitute a gathering together of Christians for social or recreational purposes designed as a mission of the church. Now, do we see that? It's important for us to examine what we are talking about before we make such rash and bold conclusions. Neither case would constitute a common meal provided by the church for social or recreational purposes. Now we want to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This passage, it is alleged, constitutes authority that the church in Corinth did the very thing that folks are doing today. We're told that the church in Corinth was eating a common meal, intended to use the elements of their common meal to observe the Lord's Supper. Let's notice the context and let's see what they did and see what they didn't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul writes, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Question, is Paul commending them or is he condemning them? He's telling them what you're doing, not good. He's condemning them. Verse 18. Why is he condemning them? Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, is it a legitimate question to ask why? He states it as a fact. When you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, why not, Paul? He says at verse 21, "For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." What are they doing? What are they doing? Well, we know what they're not doing. He said it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because when you come together, you've made it your own supper. Do we see that? What are they doing? They've turned the Lord's Supper into something that has perverted it. It's not the Lord's Supper. It has now become their own supper. Now let me ask you, Brother Dixon, when we come to your house and we have catfish and hush puppies, is that the Lord's Supper or is that our own supper? Well, that's our own supper, isn't it? We're eating together to satisfy our own hunger. It's our own supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not designed to be a social gathering. It's not designed for recreational purposes, but when we get together and eat catfish that becomes our own supper, it is, isn't it? Now we see the difference in that, don't we? The church in Corinth was not eating the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, they've come together, but it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they've turned it into their own supper. And these divisions that have existed among them, we see that it's even manifested in what they're doing, eating their own supper. You have your haves and your have-nots, even at their social or recreational gathering. You have the divisions manifested. And he says in verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Again, does Paul commend them, or does he condemn them? I find it interesting that the only passage in all of the New Testament where we find brethren gathering together for said meal that's designed for social and recreational purposes, Paul said, don't do it. He said, you have houses to do that in. Go home. In verse 34, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest I will set in order whensoever I come." Now, if you want to get together for a meal that's designed for social and recreational purposes, then you go home to do that. You go home to do that. Now that suggests something I think that's quite important that sometimes in the reading of the text we simply overlook. It indicates that where they were meeting as a congregation, where they were assembling to participate in worship, was some designated place that was not somebody's home. Because he tells them, you go home to do this, but you've come together to do this. It indicates that they had a place of assembly, but they were to go home to practice things that were in the realm of social or recreational. Paul said that meals that are designed for that purpose are not a church function. These things are a home function. The only time where we read about the church doing it for social or recreational purposes, Paul condemned them and told them to stop, go home and do it there. Now that's not hard, is it? That's just not hard. So question, is social and recreational activity in the realm of edification? Maybe we want to pause here and examine that argument next time or in another study. Because there are those who say, well, no, it's not social or recreational. But yet it is in the realm of edifying the saints. So we get together and play volleyball. We go bowling together because, you see, that's edifying. Well, we need to know what the Bible means when it uses the word edifying and see how in the Bible edification was accomplished. But you've listened patiently to our study this morning and I've talked long enough. Perhaps I'm talking to someone, however, who is not a member of the body of Christ. And you understand there's some things you must do. Saul of Tarsus asked that question. Lord, what would you have me to do? And he was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul now understands that Jesus is the Christ. No doubt he believes that to be true. He is in the city of Damascus for 3 days, neither eating nor drinking, miserable as can be. No doubt his heart has changed. He has repented. The question now is asked, what must I do? Ananias came to him and told him, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul arose and was baptized. We find in the instance of the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, he asked the same question. See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He was told, if thou believest, thou mayest. He confessed his faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Suppose you believe that Jesus is the Christ this morning. You're determined to turn from your sin in repentance. Would you confess your faith this morning and be baptized into Christ? Why not obey him to this very day? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, acknowledge it to God, and ask his forgiveness? We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's our desire. Make your wish known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Troublesome times are here.